Well, good morning again, church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. It's where we're going to be. If you're just joining us, I want to welcome you. A couple of weeks ago, we began a new series in this book. Actually, what we learned is that this book is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a particular church located in the city of Ephesus, which would be modern day Turkey. And going back to just the first 14 verses of chapter 1 for a moment, what we saw is we saw last time the Apostle Paul, who was giddy and excited, right? We don't often think of the Apostle Paul as being giddy and excited, but as he starts off this letter to the church in Ephesus, he is, and we wonder, okay, well, why? Why are you so giddy and excited, Paul? Well, because of these unseen spiritual blessings that all of those who are in Christ possess. That's what has him excited. If you read in the first 14 verses, he's excited because he's thinking about these spiritual blessings that all believers in Christ who have put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sin, who have reoriented their life to follow him in his word, they have, as God saves them and he imparts their spirit, his spirit into them, they have these unseen spiritual blessings. And Paul is thinking about them and he's like, man, guys, this is so good. If you look back in your Bibles with me for just a moment, he starts in verse 1 and he says, okay, hey guys, it's me again, your favorite apostle, grace and peace to you. And then in verse 3, he says, blessed is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. So essentially what Paul says is that all of y'all who are in Christ are uniquely blessed. You're uniquely blessed in ways that those who are not in Christ can't even fathom. And then he tells them how they are blessed. He goes, well, you're chosen to be holy. You've been predestined and adopted. You've been redeemed from your trespasses. You've been made known by the mystery of your will. We've been sealed by his spirit. We've been given an inheritance. This past week, my family and I were away on vacation. We were in Vermont, where we were kind of bunkered up in this little cabin in the woods, where the only thing you could hear was flowing water from a nearby stream. No sirens, no horns, no loud music, none of that city noise, just silence and flowing water. And primarily what we did most of our days is we would hike down to that little stream and we'd hang out along this little brook on the rocks. And during those times, one of those times, I noticed on the rock, right, like just this picturesque brick, riving, flowing water in the rock on the sun, was this little green fuzzy caterpillar, just hanging out on the rock near a babbling brook, living its best life without a care in the world. And it dawned on me that there was a day coming that this little caterpillar was going to go to sleep, and when it wakes up, it's going to do something like this. It's going to wake up and it's going to shut up. I all I did was go to sleep. I didn't do anything. I didn't work hard. I didn't change my diet. I didn't do anything. All I did was go to sleep. I went from this all the time to now this, and I have been uniquely blessed. Which is the very same thing that Paul is telling all those who are in Christ. Christian, you have been uniquely blessed. You didn't do anything for it. You didn't earn it. You didn't, again, you can't follow Jesus close enough to win his affection. You can't keep God's commands and his laws to such a degree that God's just going to say, okay, I'll let you in. No, you were plucked and chosen, and you went from this to this. Well, this leads us to our passage this morning where Paul says, because you have been uniquely blessed, because all of those things are true of you, if you are in Christ, what is also true of you is that these unseen spiritual realities, okay, call them blessings, these unseen spiritual blessings of the Christian life, they change everything. Like literally, it changes everything. You see, just like that caterpillar, the caterpillar's unexpected blessing is going to change everything about the way it sees and interacts with the world. From that very moment on, so too do these spiritual blessings change how the Christian life is lived out, how it's experienced. And particularly what we see in our passage this morning, church, is that because this is true, because we have woken up out of our slumber, right? And been brought into new life, it should cause us to pray. And specifically, it should cause us to pray for two things. The first thing that we see in verse 17 is that it should cause us to pray for a mind to comprehend the knowable God. And then secondly, we see in verses 18 through 19 that we should pray for a heart to savor Christ. To savor Christ. So in other words, kids, grab your green sermon guides. Okay, this is the part that you want to fill out. Write down. There you go, Kiwan. I see you back there. Ask God to make your mind and heart just like his mind and heart. That's the prayer that you guys want to pray this morning. Okay? God, make my mind and heart just like your mind and heart. Devote yourselves to learning who God truly is, what he's truly about, who you truly are because of him. And when you do, like that butterfly who went from this to this, Aniston, okay? Like that butterfly, you too will experience all of life differently. So before we go further, church, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time, asking him to bless his word to us. Father God, we need you this morning to do the supernatural work of taking these words that have been commended to us from generation to generation and apply them to our heart, to our minds, to our lives. God, would your word act as a metamorphosis for us to experience you in a fresh way? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Is that the right word, metamorphosis, for that whole process? Yes? Great. Okay. Moving on. All right. Well, the Apostle Paul continues speaking to believers, those who are in Christ, and he says, okay, because of these spiritual blessings, these spiritual realities, in the first 14 verses, look down with me in verse 15, he says, because of those things, this is why, since I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Now, friends, don't miss this enormous compliment that to the church in Ephesus that Paul gives them. He says, I've heard nothing but good things about you. He says, in fact, what I have heard about you are things that should be true of every gospel-exalting church, that you have faith in the Lord Jesus, that your faith in the Lord is evident, and your love for one another is pronounced. It's clearly seen. And friends, listen, church, I want to be careful not to connect everything that Paul is saying this morning into the church in Ephesus, to the church in New Bedford, here at Grace Harbor, okay? To do so would be to be unfaithful to the text. This letter isn't written to the church on the corner of County and Kempton Street. It's written to the church in Ephesus, but that being said, where we as a church are being faithful in these same matters, we should rejoice. We should rejoice. And I can speak truthfully and confidently when I say that we are. You are. Grace Harbor Church, it's clearly demonstrated and seen and pronounced that you have real faith in the Lord, that you have a sincere love for one another. Do we do it perfectly and always? No. But do we do it consistently? Yes. I mean, just some things from this past week that I have heard about in our church. People inviting one another over for dinner. People offering one another their car to use. People checking in on one another. People letting those who are emotionally hurting know that they're being prayed for. People taking one another grocery shopping. Others who are fighting to trust in God's wisdom in hard circumstances, clinging to the robe of Christ. Others yet who are gripping on to their faith while experiencing suffering in their lives. Others yet who have given up things in their life, not because they were necessarily bad, but because they felt like the Lord was asking them to do it. Church, I'm not trying to blow, smoke or puff you up in any way, but you just need to know that these things are true of you, Grace Harbor. These things have happened in our body just this week. And I'm sure that there's things that have gone on that, man, I'm not even aware of. Do we have room to grow? Absolutely and always. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us, one of the primary ways that we will grow in our love for one another, in our faithfulness to Jesus, one of the ways that we will grow and change and mature, the way that that's going to happen is through prayer. And we see this in the rest of our text this morning. So in verse 16, Paul says, man, I'm just so thankful. I'm so thankful for your faith in Jesus, your love for one another. In fact, whenever I am praying and I remember to do so, I actually thank God regularly for these things that are taking place in your church. Praise God. And yet, Paul says, I pray even more. And in verse 17, we see what he's asking us to pray for. It's the very same thing that we should be praying for ourselves, and that is that we should pray for a mind to comprehend the knowable God. The knowable God. Verse 17, look down in your Bibles with me so you don't think I'm making this stuff up. It says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, for church, let's just be very, very, very clear about something this morning. We need to make sure we understand what he's saying and what he's not saying. You see, when the Apostle Paul says, I pray that the Spirit would give you knowledge about God, make sure that you understand that what he's referring to are the things that are actually knowable about God and not the vast amount of things that are not knowable about God. Does that make sense? So for example, so often I think that we make this mistake of the things that are plain and clear to see about God, we tend to just like kind of skim over and not be captivated by and even maybe sometimes ignore. Because we're on some never-ending journey or quest to discover the things that God, in his sovereign ruling wisdom, has chosen to remain ambiguous or hidden from man. So for example, Christmas is coming up. okay? Every single Christmas season, I'll have somebody come up to me and say, so what do you think? Do you think Jesus was born on December 25th? You know, if you look at the calendar and you look at the stars and you look at the moons, it's that, and I'm like, man, listen, it doesn't matter. Don't focus on the time and the date of his birth and miss the reason and the celebration of joy that he actually came. The same can be said with his return. So many people devote their days and their time and their energy to discovering the date and the year of when Christ will return, only to miss the urgency that he is indeed going to, and that we should be living every day as if it's happening tomorrow. What the Apostle Paul prays for this little church is that they would know, that they would come to understand all the things look at it here with me. All the things that God has given us. All the things that he has for his people that are truly knowable about him. All wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The things that God would have for them to learn about himself. And first and foremost, this starts with nothing less than knowing Christ, right? Like if you want to think about like foundations, right? You got or a wall, like the foundation, the baseline is knowing Christ. You see, knowing Christ is one of the New Testament's ways of describing what is called saving faith. Jesus himself in John chapter 17, verse 3, we have it up here on the screen, you can read it with me. He says, this is eternal life. Jesus is saying this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent. In other words, me, Jesus. In other words, those who know Christ have eternal life, and those who don't know Christ are without it. Which means that the first question that we must ask ourselves in this pursuit of knowledge is that, do we really know Christ? Are we in him, and is he in us? Does he know us? Is there an intimate exchange between him and us? Friend, let me just plead with you this morning that if you don't know him, if you're not in Christ, if you don't have saving faith in Jesus, I want to plead with you to pray and to ask God to help you your unbelief by giving you the gift of faith. I mean, you could literally pray that prayer right now in your seat. God, all these people seem to have faith other than me. I want it too. Would you give me faith in you? From that would be a prayer that could change your life. So that's the first thing that we must grasp this morning from our scriptures, is that knowing God baseline means that we are in Christ and that he is in us, that we've submitted our lives to him by faith, through repentance, reorienting our life according to his word. But friends, knowing God doesn't just end with saving faith, does it? You see, what Paul wants for his church, for this church and the people in it, is he wants them to actually know God. To actually like know him, to know him with a deeper and a fuller and a real knowledge, a thorough knowledge. You could say an intimate knowledge. You see, Paul wants this church, whom he loves so much, to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into their faith, into knowing Christ. And I know this can be confusing because, man, there's so many ways to think about the word know, right? To know, to K-N-O-W. Perhaps the best way to think about it is in the context of marriage. The reason that I can say beyond a reason of a doubt that I know the personhood of my wife, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, and that she knows me. Well, it's because I've been married to her for 22 years. I have walked with her a lot. She likes to go on walks. I like her, so I like to walk, right? I have fought with her. We've had so many fights. I have talked with her. I have reconciled with her. I have depended upon her. I have trusted in her. When I say that I know her, that has a totally different meaning than if I were to say the very same thing, not because I was married to her, but just because I had made it my life ambition to study her from afar. Does that make sense? But like say we never got married, but rather from a distance, I just watched her, took notes, maybe snapped some pictures. I know that's getting kind of creepy, right? That's actually the point. And then say occasionally I reported on my findings about her. Could I say that I know her because of study? Well, I suppose by one definition of the word, but certainly not by all of what that word means, not by all of what it means to know her. You see, church, I think that's what Paul is clarifying here for us this morning. Clarifying what it means to know Christ and what it doesn't mean. And as we study this letter together, what we will discover is that to know Christ means more than just knowing facts about him. Right? Those sideline YouTube theologians. Come on. To truly know Christ means more than just believing that he exists. To truly know Christ means more than just having a passing familiarity with him. Oh, I recognize him. Oh yeah, he looks familiar. Jesus, in fact, warns his disciples about this very thing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, verse through 23. You can see it up on the screen here. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name? Didn't we know you? Jesus responds. He says, then I'll announce to them, I never knew you. I didn't know you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. If we go back to the Old Testament, there's this word for to know in the Hebrew, and it's called yada, which is used most often to describe sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. So for example, in Genesis chapter 4:1, Adam, yada, Eve, he knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived a son. Well, this is the spiritual parallel that Jesus has in mind to describe those who truly know him, who have eternal life. They are people who have yada with himself, who know him, who possess relational intimacy with him. We see this, we'll actually see this show up, well, it'll be a few months from now as we get to Ephesians chapter 5, but in chapter 5, Paul's going to say this, kind of the same thing. He's going to say, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. The two will become one flesh. What's that talking about? Married couples, you know, okay? This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Those who truly know God and those who know the knowable things about him. Now, what does this mean for us this morning? Well, it means that it's with this understanding that when we read the scriptures, church, whether here on Sunday morning or by ourselves throughout the week, when we read the scriptures, we do so not for the sole purpose of learning new facts about him, not for increasing our intellectual astuteness regarding him, but rather We read the scriptures for the purpose of knowing him, of knowing God. We listen to sermons, which I hope that you're doing, for the purpose of knowing God. We pray to know God. His character, his nature, his personhood, his holiness, his justice, what he's like and what he's not like. And then we take all of this that is knowable about him, that he gives us through his word, through an intimate, personal relationship with him, and we spend the rest of our days walking with Jesus. Getting frustrated with Jesus' ways because they're not our ways. And then we come to him and we repent to Jesus for being so stubborn because we think we know and he knows. Like all those things, talking with Jesus, confessing our sin, repenting. We spend all the rest of our days depending upon him and trusting by faith in him. But make sure, friends, you don't miss how this happens. What does Paul say in verse 17, he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What does this mean? Well, it means that it's only by God's doing that we learn of him. That the deep knowledge of Christ only comes to us because of the Holy Spirit administers it to us. That's why, without being in Christ, it's impossible to know God. That without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot experience or comprehend the love of God in Christ. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, by faith, as he awakens us up out of our cocoon, out of our slumber to the deep realities and loves of God by which he has metamorphosed, whatever that word is, us by, well, we become alive in Christ. You see, friends, this morning, through the preaching of God's word, through the preaching of God's word, you are learning about God's love. But it's going to be through the Holy Spirit that you experience it. What I'm trying to do up here this morning is to describe for you what God's love is like. But it's going to be through the Spirit at work that in you that pours it into your hearts. I'm trying to make God's word, God's love for you plain, but it's the Spirit that's going to make God's love to you precious. Church, this is why we do things like, man, just all the things that we do here as Grace Harbor Church, one-to-ones and equipping classes and community groups and training forums and church-wide prayer, like that's tonight. It's not to burden you. It's not to fill up your calendar as if like we think you're bored and you just need some stuff to do. So, you know, why don't we just fill up church and make things every... No, that's not why we do these things. We do these things rather to help you to develop a real, full, thorough knowledge, an intimate knowledge with Christ. That's why I so desperately want you to come to church-wide prayer and make it a part of your regular rhythms of your family each and every month and community group and other things. And so, friends, if this is the case, it feels appropriate to me. We got one more point. But before we get there, it feels appropriate that we should just pause and pray before we go any further this morning. That we should just pray. What should we pray? Well, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, you should pray and ask God's Spirit to give you saving faith. If you don't believe, ask him to help your unbelief. If you are in Christ, you should pray that the Holy Spirit would increase your wisdom and revelation about him, giving you a deeper knowledge of Christ. And so can we just, I know this is a little charismatic for us, I know we don't do, can we just stop and pray personally, privately, right now for those two things? If you're not in Christ, pray that God would give you saving faith. If you are in Christ, pray that by his Spirit, he would give you deeper, knowable knowledge. Let's pray. Amen. Amen. All right, church, let's move on to verse 17 and 18. The second thing, 18 and 19. The second thing that we see in our passage this morning that we should pray for is that we should pray for a heart to savor Christ. To pray for a heart to savor Christ. What does that mean to savor Christ? Well, I want you to picture with me going to the Capitol Grill in Providence, Rhode Island. I don't know if any of you have been there. I have been there. I didn't go there on my own dollar because I couldn't afford that, but my father-in-law took me there and it was really nice. I want you to picture going to the Capitol Grill and ordering the $250 steak. I didn't know there was a thing like a $250. There is. And by definition, it is the definition of a perfectly cooked steak. I want you to picture as you order the $250 steak, and as they bring it out before you, and as you cut into it and the juices begin to pour out of it, you take your fork and you put that first bite into your mouth. And what is it that you do with it? Well, you do not just chew it up and swallow, I promise you. Rather, you will, take my word for it, you will close your eyes and you will savor it. You will enjoy it. You will move it around on your palate to experience all of the taste that it has to offer. And because it is so stinking good, it will lead you in that moment with your eyes still closed to praise God that he has given you taste buds to experience something on this side of heaven that you can only imagine possible on the other side of heaven. Now, if you're vegan, I just probably made you hate me. I just lost you. You probably hate me. But this is a picture of what it means to savor, to have a heart that savors God, that savors Christ. But remember, this is the opposite to how our hearts are our natural inclination, our natural positions. Because naturally, our hearts want to reject Christ, okay? So read along with me in your Bible. We're almost done here. He says in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. Here Paul tells us, and he says, I'm praying not only for your mind, church, but I'm praying for your heart. I'm praying that your heart would be expanded, that your heart would be enlightened. It's as if he prays that they would have a spiritual vision to see who they truly are in Christ and just how precious they are to God the Father. And in this prayer that he prays for them, this second prayer, specifically what we see is three different things. He prays that they would know true hope. He prays that they would know true wealth. He prays that they would know true power. Let's look quickly at it together. The first one, he says, he says, my prayer for you is that you would be men and women and children who have the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of this calling. He says, oh, how I long for you to understand who you are in Christ, church. Oh, I just want you to see yourself as God sees you. Again, because of all those things in the first 14 verses, all those spiritual blessings that we saw, because of those blessings have come true of every single believer who has placed saving faith in Christ, what Paul is drawing their attentions to is that they are not men and women and children who are living their lives with gray clouds of hardship looming over their heads, but rather they are men and women and children who have eternal hope that is as big as the noonday sun with clear skies. Friend, if you're in Christ, you are not hopeless. Well, what is this future hope that fills, carries, and sustains us, you wonder? Well, it's this idea, this concept that we will share in his glory. That's just a word that encapsulates the spiritual blessings that have come from being in Christ. So in other words, for those who are in Christ, listen, this life is the worst that it will ever be for you. For those who are in Christ, that you are sons and daughters of a king who you will get the privilege and the opportunity to rule and reign in victory with God. That everything sad will be made untrue. That there will be true, lasting justice for all of our suffering. That God has forgiven our sins. He's made us his own. This is the hope that God has for all the saints. To know this hope, church, will change your life. But there's more. The next thing that Paul says he's praying for us is that we might know what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Basically, what he says is you should know that if you are in Christ, then you are God's inheritance. You are. You know what God's going to inherit? You. Now, when I think about myself personally, that's hard to you know, kind of wrap my head around. I struggle. When I think about all my own struggles and my own challenges, I say to myself, man, Lord, I'm sorry. It seems like you got the short end of the stick on that one. But you know what? When I think about my children and my love for them, even with all their shortcomings, it makes total sense. Paul is saying here, to be adopted into God's family is the literal definition of being made a son or a daughter. And so at the end of the age, what is it that God has to look forward to? Us. With the eagerness of a father who longs to be with his children, God is longing to be with you. We are God's riches. You have overwhelming value to God. If you're in Christ and you will be the first fruits of a reconciled universe. This should just blow our minds, church. We should feel so loved right now. We should feel so privileged. He owns everything, and yet he chose us to be the treasure? That's crazy. The blessed redeemed are what he's looking forward to the most? Come on. Paul prays that we would not only know this with our minds, but we would believe it in our hearts. And again, when we do, what does it do? It changes everything. And then the last thing that Paul says that he's praying for is that our hearts would come to know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. What we'll see in verse 20 is that the power he's referring to is the same power source that powers the resurrection. And the connection that he's trying to make here is that the same power that raised Jesus from the grave now lives in those who are in Christ. Which means, church, that for those who are in Christ, there is a power in you that is greater than the power that's in this world. There is a power that is greater than your addictions. There is a power that's greater than your anxieties. There's a power that is greater in you than all of those things that you feel powerless over. Caveat, if you are in Christ. You see, Paul's prayer is that we would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power mediated through the Holy Spirit that is upon you, that is in you, and that is seeking you to have victory over your sin struggles in this life. And when we experience this, it should come as no surprise when I say, knowing this will change your life. Friends, for those of us here this morning who feel chained and trapped by the struggles of this world, you can't seem to get victory over your addiction. You can't seem to get your anxieties under control. You feel powerless and hopeless. Perhaps you're so low that you can't even imagine being loved by God, being desired by God. Friend, I'm praying that there's something inside of you that will change today. Pray that it would change. That you would make a decision to seek the knowable God who came in the person of Jesus Christ to die on a cross, to make payment for our sin, and to restore us back into relational intimacy with the Father. But only for those who submit their life to Him. It's only for those who repent of their sins, who turn away from living life on their own strength, by their own power, and cry out to God to save them. You see, the greatest thing that we need to happen is it's not our circumstances changing. We don't need the greatest thing that we need in our life is not for our circumstances to change, but for the eyes of our heart to be open to Christ. We don't need more truth or better truth. We simply need the truth of God's word to drop from our minds down to our hearts. And when it does, when what happens is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about, is laboring about, it changes everything. That we are empowered to live life differently. Which is the very thing that we will now even come to the Lord's table and celebrate as we do each and every week, that Jesus Christ has restored relational intimacy between us and God, but at the great cost to Himself. But for those who truly know Him, there is this day coming where He will collect His inheritance, cash in His chips, and our faith will become sight. And on that day, we will be back with our God. Oh, church, because of these unseen spiritual blessings that we possess, we have so much hope. Let's pray.